Good morning to everybody. We are again glad to see all that are able to be with us, and we're so thankful for the health and the ability that those of us gathered have to be here to worship God on this Lord's Day morning. Last Sunday evening, we began a series in the book of Ephesians, and typically we're going to be spending our Sunday evenings, myself and the other teachers, taking turns going through that New Testament letter. And then tonight, I was supposed to go through Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. And as I was studying this week and preparing for my sermons this morning and then that Ephesians sermon this evening, I decided that based upon the passage and all of the things that are in it, that I would go ahead and just use both of my opportunities today to talk about this passage in Ephesians. And so I hope that you benefit from this study this morning, and I also hope that you'll make plans to come back this evening as we continue and further our study in this passage. What we're going to do today, what my plan is this morning we are going to look at this passage, and we're going to go over the first two or three verses, Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 14 mark a distinct section, as we'll see, that is a passage of praise to God, exclaiming why it is that God is to be praised. Now, there are a lot of things in those verses. And so what my plan is this morning we're going to just look at the overall structure and the main themes. There are about three or four really central ideas and themes in this passage that just permeate all of the verses. And so we're going to look at those to get a big picture view, if you will, of what this passage is teaching. And hopefully, as we have that big picture view, then tonight, when we go more detailed, when we go through the verses individually and the sentences individually like we typically do, then I hope that big picture view will help us make more sense as we go into a more detailed view this evening. But to begin, I just want to introduce this idea by simply reading these 14 verses. So if you'd like to follow along, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. It says there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Those are the first 14 verses that open up this incredible book and letter to the Ephesians, and I look forward to going through them together this morning and, Lord willing, this evening also. But before we launch into a study of this great passage, we have a wonderful opportunity and privilege, and that is to go together to the throne of God in a word of prayer. So please humble yourselves in some way while we pray. As I mentioned in the introduction, this passage contains really two sections or two segments that we read in verses 1 through 14. The first couple of verses are Paul's greeting, which is very customary in all of his epistles, followed by verses 3 through 14, which are a section of praise that serve to introduce and to outline essentially the rest of the epistle. So we'll jump right in and take a look at this greeting for just a moment. In the first two verses, Paul, of course, acknowledges himself as the writer of this epistle, but it is not just a letter of any ordinary status. This is not just a letter from one friend to another. This is a letter from an apostle. Paul establishes his apostleship right off the bat, and it is written by him as an apostle. Now, he established the church at Ephesus and no doubt cared for the brethren there deeply, and he loved them. In some ways, he probably looked at them as his spiritual children, as he often did individuals that he led to Christ or congregations that he established. And yet, this is not just a friendly letter. While it is a positive and encouraging letter, this is an apostolic letter. Paul is an apostle, not self-claimed, but he is an apostle, as he says, of Christ. He is a messenger of King Jesus, and he is that by the very will of God. He is doing what he does. He is writing what he writes by the inspiration of God and for the purpose of God. Thus, the message of Ephesians is not just a Pauline letter, it is a God-given message. It is a letter not just from Paul to a church that he established, but it is a letter from God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit to the church. Thus, it is a letter that was written to the Christians who lived in Ephesus at that time, but it is also, by the power and the wisdom of God, a letter that is thus applicable to Christians in every single age and in every single place, including those of us here today. And so we are just as expected and required to listen to the things that Paul writes in this Ephesian letter and abide by them and put to practice things in our lives that we find therein as the Ephesians were when they first read this letter. Now, Paul describes the Ephesians in two important ways in this introduction. First of all, he calls them the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when Paul speaks of the saints in Ephesus, he is not referring to those who are especially holy. He is not referring to a higher class of Christians than the rest. Many people in the religious world today believe that saints are only those who have passed on before, or that saints are exceptional Christians that outshine others in their piety and their holiness and their good works. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. In the New Testament, all Christians, every single Christian, is considered to be a saint. That word that is translated as saint is the same word that is often translated, in fact, in verse 4 is translated, as holy. Essentially, a saint is a holy one. They are a person that has been separated from common use and dedicated instead to holy service to God. And it is not just elders and teachers and preachers and church leaders who have been dedicated to holy service to God. All Christians are set apart by God for service to Him when they obey the gospel. And thus, if you have obeyed the gospel, then you are a saint. That means that you have been set apart by God for holy service to Him. The question is, if we are saints, are we living like a saint? Are we living a holy and a spiritual life of service to God? Or is our life more typically a carnal and fleshly focused existence? But secondly, Paul refers to the Christians there as those who are faithful. This adjective is obviously related to the idea of faith. Now, many prefer to think of faith as just mere belief, as something no more than mental assent, something that you think in your mind, and that's all that faith or belief is. But faith, biblical faith that is, involves action. Thus, a person who has faith is a person that should be faithful. The problem is we don't speak of faith and faithful and faithfulness in secular terms the same way that we do sometimes in spiritual terms. In spiritual terms, people often talk about faith, like I said, as just mere mental assent. But think of it this way. I think I've used this analogy before. If not, I'll use it again now. But when we talk about a husband and a wife, we often talk about them being faithful to one another. A husband is supposed to be faithful to his wife. A wife is supposed to be faithful to her husband. Now, what does that adjective of faithful mean? Does that mean that the husband just has faith, has belief in his wife? Does it mean that he just believes that they are married? Is it just a mental assent? Well, no. When a husband is faithful, we recognize that means that he performs the duties and responsibilities of a husband. It's not just a mental capacity, it's how he lives. There are things that he will not do if he is faithful to his wife. You see, faith in marriage involves how we interact, how we treat one another, how we behave. And the same is true spiritually speaking. If we truly have faith in God, then we will be faithful to God. That means that we will obey God. We will obey Jesus. We will be faithful in our everyday living. And thus we will be saints. And so Paul refers and expects it, or Paul expects his readers that he's addressing both then and for all time. He expects that Christians are living as holy saints and that they are living faithfully to King Jesus. There's something else here that Paul addresses, and that is the contrast between the physical and the spiritual realms, which is going to be part of what he discusses in this passage and throughout the book in its entirety. He addresses, first of all, the saints who are in Ephesus, but more, and that is where they currently are. Physically, they are citizens of the city of Ephesus, but more importantly, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, while we are alive and until Jesus comes again, we have a physical existence in this physical world. But more importantly, we are citizens of a heavenly realm. Now, it is true we are citizens of earthly kingdoms, but that's not all we are. That is not even the most important thing of who we are. We are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. We may be Americans, and we may even enjoy that fact. We may even, to a degree, be proud of that. We should probably be careful of how proud we are about earthly citizenships, but we are Americans. We are Tennesseans because we live in this state. And there may be many other identifying factors concerning us, but all of these things pale in comparison to the importance that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. That is what is most important, is whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. And as we'll see in verses 3 through 14, as well as the rest of the Ephesian letter, the importance of being in Christ is one of the central themes of this letter. Paul is going to show again and again why it is so wonderful to be in Christ, and yet also why it is so important to be in Christ. There may be many blessings that we receive because we live in America, because we are Americans. Those blessings are absolutely nothing. They are rubbish in comparison to the blessings that are ours if and when we are in Christ. And verse 2 contains Paul's typical greeting. He wishes the Ephesian Christians grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some form or combination of grace and peace is found in every single one of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament. Now, this was a common way of introducing a letter. There's secular examples. There's letters that have been found. And it's known that grace and peace was a common introduction, just as we might say, hello and how are you doing? Almost every time that we meet someone or see someone, it was very common to begin a letter with these wishes of grace and peace. And so in one sense, Paul's just following the normal custom, but he does so while adding a spiritual significance. One might grant another grace and peace, but Paul is wishing grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can show one another favor, but there is no grace and no favor like that is given by God. Men can and should strive for peace, but there is no peace so important as peace with God. And that peace can be found only in and through Jesus Christ. So this is the greeting, a fairly typical greeting, and yet a very important greeting. There's wonderful spiritual truths even in the greetings that Paul writes. But now we want to get into the meat of this section, verses 3 through 14. In verse 3, first let me say this. Usually Paul begins with a couple of verses of introduction, like we've just seen, or greetings, and then most of his letters to congregations, what Paul does next is he goes into a section of thanksgiving and prayer. Now, these thanksgivings are often centered around either the work God is doing through the individuals he's writing to, or thanksgivings for God himself and what he is accomplishing through the Christians. But there are three notable exceptions. There are three letters in which Paul does not launch off from from his greeting into a section of thanksgiving and prayer. And first of all is Galatians, where Paul immediately goes from greeting into a stern rebuke because the Galatians were beginning to accept a false gospel. In 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul follows his greeting with an inscription of praise to God. So instead of going into thanksgiving and prayer for his writers or for his readers, in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul goes directly into this almost hymn of praise. In 2 Corinthians, this transitions into a message of comfort and forgiveness, which is central to that letter. In Ephesians, Paul's lengthy section of praise is going to serve as an introduction and an outline of sorts to this letter. He's going to follow up this section of praise then with his customary section of thanksgiving and prayer for the Ephesians. But he begins with the words, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those words, "Blessed be the God" in Greek, are three simple words. And yet, they form the foundation of this section, and in some ways, they form the foundation, the theme, the thesis of the entire book of Ephesians. And in some ways, that phrase is the foundation and the basis of our life and our purpose, is to bless, to praise, and to glorify God. Now, that word, blessed, that Paul uses there is from a Greek word. It's an adjective, eulogetos. That is very closely related to the noun eulogia, and that sounds probably familiar because it's from these words that we get our English word eulogy. In the Greek, the word simply means to speak well of. We've adapted that a little bit. When we think of a eulogy, we think of someone who is speaking well of a person who is departed. At a funeral, at a graveside, someone will give a eulogy, and what they are doing is they are speaking well of. They are praising the good deeds and the good works of a person who has passed on from this life. The Greek word does not have to refer to someone who has passed away. It can be speaking well of or praising in general. And Paul uses this word in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Now this word is used eight or seven other times in the New Testament. And one thing that's interesting is in the New Testament, this word is always used in reference to God. It's always praising God, speaking well of God, and giving him glory and honor. And so the introductory section of Ephesians, as I said, is a lengthy ascription of praise towards God. And Paul exclaims that God is to be praised. And then in verse 3, throughout the rest of it, he provides the briefest outline as to why God is to be praised. Then he's going to spend verses 4 through 14 fleshing out in more detail that simple and basic outline. And of course, many of these themes will then be fleshed out in even greater detail throughout the rest of the letter. But Paul explains God is to be blessed because God has blessed us. What an amazing thing that part of God's glorious nature is that he has revealed his glory to us through his grace and his mercy and his love. In sharing his glory with us, he has given us the opportunity to share in his glory for eternity. He is blessed, worthy of praise, because he has blessed, and that word means to act kindly towards us. Now, giving praise to God is a good thing to do because, first and foremost, God is worthy of praise. We are often comfortable, I think we're most comfortable probably, praising God in songs when we're in church, maybe in prayers. But a question for us, when else do we offer praise to God? In fact, how else can we even praise God? Aside from singing songs of praise, how do we praise him? In our prayers and in our speech, it is appropriate to utter praise towards God. But again, we might ask, how do we even do this beyond simply saying something like, praise God? Well, one key way is to meditate on what God has done for us, to think seriously and soberly about the ways in which God has blessed us, and then thank him for that and praise him for that. God has revealed his glory through his gracious plan in Jesus. And the revealing of God's glory has actually offered us grace and mercy and salvation. Thus, when we think about all that God has done for us, we have reason to thank him and to praise him. And because of this, a byproduct of praising God is that when we do so, we should find a great amount of spiritual benefit ourselves. Because as we think about why God should be praised, we will naturally be reminded of what God has done for us and the blessings He has given for us. And remembering these gifts, remembering these blessings and meditating upon them should fill us with great encouragement and great hope. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 verse 3 through 14 does. As I said, Paul outlines very briefly how it is that God has blessed us. He says that He has blessed us in Christ. As we'll see in just a moment, this is a central theme of this passage in the letter. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ or in Him or something similar, 10 more times in verses 4 through 14. Obviously, the fact that God blesses us in Christ is of primary importance in this passage and in this letter, and something we must pay close attention to. But He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Primarily, we need to recognize that we have been blessed spiritually. Now, God certainly provides for us and blesses us physically, and it is even appropriate to pray for and request and thank God for physical blessings such as food. Jesus teaches this in His model prayer. But the primary blessings we receive, however, are spiritual. Some people follow Jesus in hopes that He will make their physical life better. They hope that if they're good enough and righteous enough and obedient enough, that God will give them better health, that God will give them more riches, that He will give them longer life. And they are focused on following Christ for the physical blessings. But the blessings that we really receive and should be most thankful for are spiritual blessings. But what are spiritual blessings? Physical blessings are easy to see. They're easy to quantify and to enjoy. Spiritual blessings, on the other hand, are not nearly as tangible. And thus, we may not even be aware of some of the blessings that God has showered upon us as Christians. We may tend to forget these blessings. We may not be as thankful for these blessings as we should. And so Paul will elaborate on how we have been spiritually blessed in verses 4 through 14. And we should pay very close attention to these things and think about them often in our own lives. But also Paul says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In some ways, this phrase simply reinforces the fact that our primary blessings are spiritual. But it also answers the question, why are our primary blessings spiritual? Why is it that God's main blessings are spiritual? Well, the answer is because while we are physical beings and we live a physical existence, we are also spiritual beings living a spiritual experience. Spiritual blessings help us and they equip us for our spiritual existence. The spiritual realm is something that Paul is going to address quite frequently through the book of Ephesians, so keep an eye out for that as we study through the book. We, however, tend to focus on the physical. It's the easiest to see. It's the easiest to think about and comprehend. But it is the spiritual that is eternal. It is the spiritual that will last forever. And we should be thankful that God has so richly blessed us spiritually so that in His Son we may have and hold and enjoy eternal spiritual life. Now, with that being said, we should not make the mistake of thinking that spiritual existence and physical existence are completely separate and independent. Some have made the mistake of thinking as long as I am spiritually good, it does not matter what I do with my physical body. After all, spiritual is what's most important. The real truth is that spirituality and physicality are intertwined. Our spiritual strength and welfare should and will influence our physical life. Holiness is not just a matter of having good spiritual thoughts. Holiness is when our physical existence is ruled by a properly ordered and a godly spiritual life. And that will be clear in Paul's letter. That's why the whole second half of Ephesians, after dealing for three chapters with great spiritual truths, will focus on how those spiritual truths impact our daily normal existence. And so verse 3 is an exclamation of praise and a short explanation of why God is to be praised. And then verses 4 through 14 expand on the reason why God is to be praised and give God even further praise throughout. Now what we're going to do for the rest of our sermon this morning is just look at the key themes of this passage. We've kind of gone in detail in verses 1 through 3. Now we're going to back up or take a higher level view of the rest of the passage and look in detail at verses 4 through 14, Lord willing, this evening. But it helps for us to understand that there is an important structure in this passage. Verse 3 is the summary statement. It's kind of like the heading, if you will. And then verses 4 through 6 form a passage or a section that teach us primarily that God chose and predestined us. Then, in verses 7 through 10, Paul speaks about our salvation. What's interesting is then in verses 11 and 12, Paul, in a way, returns to the theme of being chosen and predestined. And then verses 13 and 14 go back to the idea of our salvation. And so Paul duplicates in some ways, reiterates, reemphasizes what he writes in these verses. A more visual way, and that might be too small to read, but a more visual way is here. Again, verse 3 is the summary statement, and then a section about being predestined and chosen, leading to a section on salvation. Then a section on being chosen and predestined, and a section on our salvation. Understanding this, I think, will help us understand the passage and interpret the passage correctly. And one of the reasons I say that is because when we see this synonymous nature of the passage, some of the things in verses 13 and 14 that are going to be difficult to interpret become easier to interpret when we realize that they are doing the same thing as these passages are. Paul is reiterating in a way what he says in verses 7 through 10 about our salvation. Now, verses 7 through 10 are pretty easy to understand about our salvation. And if we use that as a basis, then we'll be able to understand more accurately, I think, verses 13 and 14 when we get to them. But now let's look at just the themes. This is an incredible passage because in just these 12 verses of verses 3 through 14, there are themes that are just, they pop up as you're going to see over and over and over again. Now, we expect that sometimes in a whole letter, in a whole book. But for examples, we're going to see in Christ shows up 11 times in 12 verses or some form of it. That's a pretty big theme in this passage, and it's not the only one. So I want to study these themes, bring them out as highlights, so that we get the big picture of what this passage is saying. And then that should make it easier, like I said, when we go back and try and piece all of these together in detail. But first of all, one of the major themes in this passage is God's plan. The scheme of redemption never has been and never will be an accident. God has not been caught off guard by man's sin. He has not had to react in surprise to try and salvage the situation because of what man has done. God had a plan in place before time even began for man's redemption. That should give us great trust to know that God is in control and all things are working out and will work out in accordance to His plan and His will. He has always desired, He has always planned since before the foundation of the world to offer us salvation. And this is shown in several passages. Verse 4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Even before the world began, even before man sinned and needed redemption, God chose that He would offer man salvation. God chose to make a way, and He chose what type of people would be saved. Verse 5 says that He predestined, that is, He predetermined or chose before us for adoption. He determined again beforehand to adopt us as His children, even though we wouldn't deserve it. Even before we rejected God, even before we destroyed our relationship with our Heavenly Father, He predetermined that He would adopt us as His children once again. Now, we'll get into this in more detail tonight, Lord willing, but just a quick comment because I know that these passages cause some problem. I know these passages are central verses that are used to teach the common doctrine of personal predestination, and that doctrine teaches that God has chosen and predestined specific individuals to be saved. He has predetermined who will and who will not be His children. He has determined, He has decided, and He decided before He even created man which men and women throughout all of history would be redeemed. That's a very common teaching. But is that what Paul is saying? Well, the question is, when Paul speaks of choosing here, did God choose specific individuals Or did God choose a class or a type of person? And the answer should become clear as we study this passage in its entirety. And we'll answer it more specifically, Lord willing, this evening. But we also see God's plan because over and over and over again, in fact, four times in these verses, Paul uses the phrase according to. This can also be translated as because or on the basis of. Again, salvation is not an accident or an afterthought. Everything from the beginning of time has been working out according to God's plan. He has been working in time to bring salvation and make it available to mankind. And three of these verses make it very clear. Verse 5 says that these things are taking place according to the purpose of His will. Verse 9 says that this is according to His purpose. And verse 11 again, it is according to the purpose of Him, that is God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. According to, according to, according to. Why is Paul using that phrase? Because he's speaking about a plan that God is enacting. Verses 5 and 9 use this word purpose, which in some translations is good pleasure. The Greek word here is one that means goodwill, or it means to have a fixed intention of benevolent behavior. And so purpose is a little bit, I think, not the best translation, because it doesn't get across the idea, the delight, the joy, the pleasure behind the purpose. You can purpose to do something with no joy. You can purpose that you need to get in shape and so you're going to diet and exercise, but have no joy in that plan, even though it is a plan and a purpose. But these verses show that God's purpose was not just something He had to do or He did begrudgingly, but He took great delight in this purpose. It brought Him pleasure, and it is to His pleasure that He would enact a plan and see that plan through to save or to offer salvation to mankind. He did not work out our salvation because He had to. He did so because He wanted to. And He does want to. He wants to bless us. He wants to reveal His glory to us. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. And even though the cost was great to make that happen, it was God's and is God's delight to offer salvation to us. Now, there are two other words. In verse 11, it's translated as purpose. In verse 10, a plan. Those are two different words, but they have the same idea. It refers to just a generic plan, what we would just simply think of as a plan or a purpose. Again, this is not an accident. Salvation is not an accident. It is God's plan and His purpose, not just a happy mistake. It is the thought-out plan of God. And we see over and over again God's will at work in this passage. God's plan is in accordance to His will. His will is His intent, His purpose. One definition of will is sovereign pleasure. According to this passage, our adoption is in accordance to God's will. Accordance to His sovereign pleasure. He has made known the mystery of His will, and we have received an inheritance in accordance to the counsel or the wisdom of His will. What an amazing thing that the will, the intent, the purpose of God, not of some celebrity, not of some mighty individual, not of some world leader, but the purpose and will of God Almighty is that you be saved. And that I be saved. How encouraging is it to know that the God of all the universe takes divine pleasure in making a way for us to get to know Him and be redeemed and reconciled to Him. This is an amazing thought, to think that God would go to such lengths to provide this way of redemption, and it should motivate us. It should remind us also that our view of God's will is often far too short. We wonder about God's will for our spouse, for our job, for our home, our everything. What's God's will for my occupation? What's God's will for the person I marry? The truth is, God's will is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that because it concerns our spiritual welfare. God's will is not that we have a certain job or live in a certain neighborhood or even marry a specific person. His will is that we be saved from our sins and that we know Him. Now, this all happens in Christ. God's plan is a key theme, but in Christ is the central theme. God's plan, and really you can't separate one or put one above the other because they're completely tied together. God's plan is working out in Christ, and there is no other way that God's plan is going to work. That is how he has deemed it to work, is in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. God chose us in him. We have been predestined for adoption through Jesus. We have been blessed in the Beloved, redeemed and forgiven in him. The mystery of God's will and purpose has been revealed in Christ. God will unite all things in him. We obtain an inheritance in him. We hope in Christ, believe in Christ, and it is in him that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, we'll look at some of those in more detail tonight. Right now, I just want us to see that over and over again, the idea of this passage is that all of these things are in Christ. Obviously, Paul's gone to extraordinary measures to emphasize the central nature of Christ and God's plan. To praise the plan of God is to praise Jesus, whom God has worked his plan in and through. And this is very important because it should also make us realize that we need to be in Christ. It should make us desperately want to be in Christ. Because if we're not in Christ, none of these blessings are ours. If we're not in Christ, then the working and the plan of God has not saved us and avails us nothing. There's a lot that could be said about that. We'll just read one verse. Galatians 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In just a little bit, we're going to extend an invitation after we look at a couple more themes. And I want to say this now. If you are here this morning and you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins because you believe and know that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to repent of your sins and confess him as the Son of God and you're ready to live faithfully for him, if you have not done that, then you are not in Christ. And all these incredible blessings that we're reading about and that we're talking about, they are not yours. And as of yet, you are not a son or a daughter of God. You have not been given all spiritual blessings, and you have no inheritance with God's people and with the Father because you are not in Christ. But you can change that today. And I hope you'll think very seriously about doing that. Now, this, as we've already mentioned, this passage keys or focuses also on our Christian blessings. Again, we'll talk about these in more detail, Lord willing, tonight. And so right now, we will just look at them briefly. But we can have confidence because we have been chosen. And I don't think that means specifically and individually, but we can know that we are God's chosen people when we obey God's plan. We are to be holy and blameless. Sin makes us unholy and guilty before God, thus worthy of eternal damnation. In Christ, however, we have the spiritual benefit of being able to stand before God as blameless and holy. Another blessing we receive is adoption as sons. The purpose of making us holy and blameless is so that we can once again be the children of God. We lost that right when we sin. But Christ has made it possible for us to be adopted once more as God's children, restored to that relationship that God has desired with us from the very beginning. We are blessed with redemption and forgiveness. The reason we can be blameless and holy is because Jesus has given us redemption and forgiveness. Because we have been adopted, we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance which is ours, and that inheritance is eternal life and a home with our Heavenly Father. And Paul says we have been sealed with the Spirit. As God the Father and Jesus the Son have played key roles in planning and working out our salvation, so has the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead is actively concerned, interested, and working for our salvation. Paul says that the Spirit has sealed us and is our guarantee or down payment of our eternal inheritance. Lord willing, we'll get to discuss that a little bit more this evening. This is not an exhaustive list of all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. But even if it was, it should be more than enough to make us eternally grateful. This should be more than enough to encourage us and cause us to burst forth in praise towards God. How truly, marvelously, we have been blessed in Christ. As Paul says in verse 8, he has lavishly given to us the riches of his grace. But also how sad it is if one is missing out on these incredible blessings. But lastly, one last theme I want to mention is this passage focuses on God's praise and glory. It's very easy for us to focus in this passage on the spiritual blessings. In fact, when I first put together the teaching schedule and was giving titles to each of the sections, I titled this Spiritual Blessings in Christ. That's a pretty common subtitle for this because it's a very key theme. But we have a tendency as mankind, even in good things, to be somewhat self-centered. For many people, religion is all about their personal salvation, their mansion in heaven, their reward, their salvation. Don't get me wrong, salvation is an incredibly important topic. It's the reason God has done what He's done is so that He can save us. That is one of the benefits of God's plan. And we are blessed recipients of God's mercy and His grace. But it is God who is front and center, not us. And all praise and all glory and all honor belong to Him. Remember, this section starts with Paul saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as Paul explains the reason for praise by revealing God's plan in Christ and thus the blessings we received, he also reminds us throughout this passage of the purpose. It is not just our salvation, but it is for God's praise and glory and honor. In fact, if you remember that outline, you know, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 10, 11 and 12, and 13 and 14. The last verse in every single one of those sections has something to do with God's praise. It is to the praise of His glorious grace that we have been chosen and predestined. The reason that we have been redeemed and forgiven is so that He might unite all things to Him, that, as Paul would say in Colossians, that all things would be reconciled to Him. Verse 12, again, the reason we have been chosen, received adoption, is to the praise of His glory. And our salvation, our inheritance, our eternal life serves to further the praise of His glory. We can never forget the central nature of God's glory and honor and His praise. Salvation is a wonderful gift, but perhaps sometimes we focus more on the blessing and benefit of our personal salvation than we do on the glory and the praise that we owe God. Yes, our salvation has been and is God's goal, His desire, but that is because of His glorious nature and His love for us. When we learn His will, when we obey it, when we are forgiven of our sins, then we should dedicate our life to not just receiving an eternal reward, to not just satisfying our own desires, but we should dedicate our life to then praising and glorifying God. But that brings up an important question for us. How important is the praise and the honor and the glory of God to you, to me? How important is God's glory in your daily life? Obviously, it's somewhat important in your life, or else I don't think that you would be here. But when it comes tomorrow, when we're back in the hubbub of daily life, will we take even a moment to stop and think of the glory of God, to thank Him for His glorious grace, to be encouraged by the blessings He has given? Will we stop and think of how it is that we can live our lives tomorrow, not just for ourselves, and not even just so that we can be good enough that one day, or obedient enough that one day we'll enjoy heaven instead of hell, but will we think, how can I bring glory to my heavenly Father? That's the key of everything. Remember Ecclesiastes. The whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Why is that? Because that brings glory to God. This passage is a beautiful passage and a beautiful example of praise. And what a wonderful way for Paul to start this letter. And what a wonderful way it would be for us to start every single day. This passage reminds us of the awesome power, the holiness, the grace, and the love of God. And thus it reminds us of the glorious benefits that we experience and the hope that we have as Christians who have been redeemed and forgiven. and how this passage should motivate us to live faithfully to God every single day. For it's not just our words, but it is our life that brings glory to God. Don't live a carnal, worldly life. Live like a redeemed saint. Live like a sinner that's been forgiven by Christ's blood. Live like a child that has been adopted as a son or daughter of God. Live like the heavenly citizen that you are, and give all praise and all glory to the Father who has created you, who has loved you, and who has given you a way to be saved. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope you see what you're missing out on. I hope you realize that you are not a child of God. You, as of now, are not blameless. Instead, you are guilty. You have not been forgiven. You have not been redeemed of your sin. It's bondage or it's eternal curse. But you can be. If hearing the gospel, you'll choose to believe it, place your faith in Christ, and live faithfully to Him. If you'll repent of your sins and turn from your worldly way of living, and instead dedicate yourself to living a holy, set-apart life. If you'll confess the name of Christ as the Son of God, giving your allegiance to Him. And if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins into Christ, you will be placed in Christ by God. You will be blameless and holy. You'll be redeemed and forgiven. You will be adopted as a son or daughter of God with a promised inheritance if you'll continue to be faithful. All of that and more can be yours. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places can be yours. But they won't be until you choose to believe and obey. So I hope you'll make that choice to do so today. Or if you're a Christian and you're not living the life that you ought to, the spiritual blessings in Christ are not yours because you've gone back to the way of sin, change that. If you want prayers from the church on your behalf, we'd be happy to do that with you and for you. But if there's anyone here who needs to be made right with God and begin to enjoy again all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, we invite you to come and make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.